Now, while the cards are being collected and sorted, let me answer some questions that's already been turning. Here's one written by a young person. Why did Jesus get baptized? It's a great, great question. And we need to love and appreciate that the fact that Jesus did get baptized. You know, what if Jesus had not been baptized? You ever think about that? There are those individuals who talk about the thief on the cross. Well, the thief on the cross was never baptized. What if Jesus had never been baptized? Can you imagine how people would have said, if it wasn't good enough for Jesus, it's not good enough for me? You know what I'm talking about? That if he wasn't baptized, then it cannot be that important. Are you aware of the fact that he walked 45 miles to get baptized? I just stand amazed that he walked 45 miles. You can't get some folks walk down the aisle to a heated baptistry and everything to be baptized. I'll never understand that. But the very fact he was baptized is indicative of the importance of it. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about that occasion, verse 13. He comes all the way from Galilee down to the Jordan, wherever John was, down in Judea. Verse 1 and 2 says that. John tried to prevent him by saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Now, why would John say that to Jesus? It's tied directly to the purpose of John's baptism. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but think about what Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says that John, look down at the bottom of the screen, was baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You want to understand what for the remission of sins is? John understood it. And John was baptizing people for the remission of sins. Now go back to Matthew. John tried to prevent him saying, I'm the one that need to be baptized. Why? Because I am the sinner. And so John says, I am the sinner. I don't need to be baptized for the remission of sin. Or you don't need to be baptized for the remission of sins. I am the sinner. And so Jesus said, permit it to be so. For it behooves us, it is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness of God. Why was Jesus baptized? Here's the answer right here. Not for the remission of sins, but Jesus was baptized to fulfill the righteousness of God. Then he allowed him. Now some individuals say, well, the purpose of baptism is to announce to the world that you're a child of God. That, in fact, that's commonly believed, is it not? That if you say a sinner's prayer right at that moment, you're saved. And by the way, are you aware of the fact that the sinner's prayer is not even found in the Bible? I stand amazed that the most commonly given answer to what must I do to be saved in the religious world, the prayer is not even found in the Bible in any sense, where that individual who was seeking salvation was asking what must you do to be saved. It's just not in there. But there is that concept that says an individual just needs to say the sinner's prayer and that individual can be saved. And when he says it, then sometimes a week later, a month later, whenever the pastor decides, we'll just have a baptismal service to let the world know that I accepted Jesus and I am a saved individual. Well, if that's the purpose of baptism, to let the world know that I am a child of God, imagine John saying to Jesus, you need to baptize me because I'm the child of God. That's not why John baptized, nor is that why baptism was given as a commandment for us. And so we need to understand that the reason Jesus was baptized was an exception to the rule. The rule was baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins, then why was he baptized? To fulfill the righteousness of God. Now, here's an interesting question. Can only a Christian baptize someone else? This is one that was turned in tonight. It's interesting that it sort of fits right in with the kind of things that we're talking about right now. Can only a Christian baptize someone? Well, let's think about this. If only a Christian could baptize somebody and it counted. I heard once a sermon preached entitled, Did Your Baptism Take? Now, you teenagers may not even know what I'm talking about. But, you know, back in the olden days, there was a thing called a smallpox vaccination. If you look on your grandparents' arm, they've got a scar right here on their arm. And it was a way they vaccinated individuals from having smallpox. Now, I want to describe to you my 5 or 6 year old view of what a smallpox vaccination is like. You go to the doctor. He looks like the Incredible Hulk when he's really mad. And he's got a needle that is that long. Now, he doesn't stick the needle in you one time. He punctures you again and again and again and again and again and again and again. In fact, he stands across the room and he runs right over there at you with this terrible face, looking like the Incredible Hulk, and he hits you, and then he goes back and back and back and back and back again. That's the way I remember it. The thing that bothered me most was the noise of it all. And the noise was where I was screaming, "Don't do this anymore," you know? I mean, that. Now then, it made a scab. The worst thing you could ever hear was mom or dad say, "You've got to have this vaccination again," because it did not take. Those are bad words. Those are bad words. And that's really the way I remember what a vaccination is like. It might have been different for your grandparents or something, but it's pretty close to that. You can check with them if you don't believe me. Now, what about your baptism taking? Does your baptism count if you're baptized by somebody that's not a Christian? Well, now, wait a minute. Now, Peter, who baptized you?
Josh.
Do you know if the person that baptized Josh was a Christian or not? Then your baptism may not be any good. Wait a minute. Josh, who baptized you?
My dad.
Your dad. Do you know who baptized your dad? No. And so, if the guy who baptized your dad was not a Christian, your baptism didn't take, and your baptism didn't take, you young men are in trouble. You see, you've got to understand that the only way that baptism would be valid is that if somebody had to be a Christian to baptize you, you'd have to have a continuous line of certified baptisms all the way back to the first century. Now then, what does the Bible say? In English, we have two voices. One is the active voice, and the other is the passive voice. In Greek, there's a middle voice, neither active nor passive. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the middle voice is found in the Greek. Let me translate this using the middle voice. There's a way that they could have said, could have made this sentence in a passive way. Submit yourself or, be baptized. But the Greek says, arise and get yourself baptized. Get yourself baptized. Now, baptism being immersion, arise and get yourself immersed. Sometimes people talk about somebody in the middle of a desert, how would they get baptized? Could a man baptize himself? Every example we have in the Bible shows that somebody else was doing, but so suppose you were the only one there. Could you not fulfill this verse if you got yourself immersed by doing it yourself? That concept is so different from our concept of an active and a passive individual in a baptism. Now, in the incidences in the Bible, there's always a Christian who's doing the baptizing. But the Bible makes no requirement at all on the person doing the baptizing. If it did, the only way you'd have any assurance, would be that if you had a certified document all the way back to Peter and Paul and the early apostles, the only way you'd have any assurance at all. And so when the Bible says, he that believes and is immersed, Mark 16:16, shall be saved. That says nothing at all about the individual who did the baptizing. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is, Paul said that in Corinth there were many people that were baptized, but he said, I thank God that I did not do it myself, lest any should say I'd baptized in my own name. That means that as a result of Paul's preaching, the fact that he was there, it was not important that he do the actual immersing. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us how many people in Corinth were baptized. The Bible says, by one Spirit, by the teaching of one Spirit, everybody in the church at Corinth had been baptized into that church. And so Paul himself did not physically do it. They were all, every one of them had been immersed in that city. Let me just digress long enough to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at that. Go back to verse 10, David 10 through 14 or something like that. And look at the statement here that says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared of me concerning you, my brethren, though by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, problems in the church at Corinth. What's the problem? Some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ. And Paul's answers to that is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then he mentions Stephanus in the next verse. And then he says, for the Lord didn't send me to baptize you, he just sent me to preach the gospel. But back up here and look at something about this verse. When there were those individuals who were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, Paul's argument is this. The only way anyone would have a right to say, listen to this, the only way anyone would have a right to say that I am of Paul would be for two things to have happened. One was for Paul to have been crucified for you. Now, if Paul's been crucified for you, then you fulfill the first condition so you can wear the name of Paul. There's a second condition. Not only must Paul have been crucified for you, but you must have been baptized in the name of Paul. Otherwise, you cannot wear the name of Paul. You want to make the application? Who has the right to wear the name Christian? It's the same two conditions. If the argument is valid in reference to Paul, then it's valid in reference to Christ, and that is the only way I have the right to wear the name Christ, to wear the name Christian is for Christ have to have been crucified for me and for me to have been baptized in the name of Christ. That's an unbelievably powerful affirmation of the necessity of baptism. Here's the next question. And I didn't put these in this order. Ushers, I hope you didn't. I hope you just pulled them out in the same way. When a person was baptized in a denominational church and wants to be in the Lord's church, does he have to be baptized again? Well, it depends on what happened in that other religion. Let me see if I can illustrate. Look in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul arrives at the city of Ephesus. There has been at the city of Ephesus, if you'll read the latter part of chapter 18, a man there by the name of Apollos who knows only the baptism of John and had been teaching individuals they ought to be baptized in the name of John or baptized with the baptism of John. So when Paul arrives there, he finds certain disciples who are there, those followers who are there, and he asks them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So when you believed, and they said, Holy Spirit, we've not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. And that in and of itself ought to cause a question mark to arise in Paul's mind, as it did. Because you see, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there were those individuals there who, when they repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were told they would receive the Holy Spirit. And the same thing in Acts chapter 8. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, both men and women. And then the apostles go up there and lay their hands on them that they might receive the Spirit. And so here's an apostle, and he meets these disciples. His assumption is that they are baptized believers who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to make sure that they were not like those Samaritans who had not received the Spirit until the apostles arrived up there and laid their hands on them. Here's an apostle, meets these individuals. He thinks they're Christians. And he says, "Have you received the Spirit?" And they said, "We haven't heard about the reception of the Spirit." He says, "Hang on a minute. Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And so Paul says, verse 4, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is not wrong for an individual to be baptized twice. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what happened here. Now, David, I don't know if you want to make a chart out of this or not, but we could make a chart and we could just make a list of the things that are characteristic of baptism. Like, for example, in the first column, you could put the subject. Who is the subject that must be baptized? Well, it must be that individual under John's baptism who is a believer. They were taught that they should believe on the Jesus who should come. It must be the right subject. It must be an individual, not a child, but somebody who's capable of believing on the Jesus that is going to come. And so under John's baptism, you could put a believer. And then in the third column, put the word Christ, Christian baptism. For there, one must be a believer. And so you got to have the right subject. Under John's baptism, it had to be a believer. Under John's baptism, it had to be a believer. Under Christ's baptism, it had to be a believer. But there are other things, and that is, you must be baptized in water. The element in which you're baptized. John baptized in water. John chapter 3 and verse 23 says he baptized in water. We just read about baptized in Jordan. We understand that's water. But Christ's baptism was water. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Spirit as well as we? So John's baptism and the baptism in the New Testament was exactly the same. You had the right subject, you had the right element. Then you had, thank you, David. And under Christian baptism, you've got water, do you not? Can any man forbid water that these shall not be baptized? Look over here again, and that is, there is the right, mode of baptism. And that is, there must be a burial in water. The very concept indicates burial. You'll stop and think about it for a moment. That's what the word baptism means. It means to immerse. And so they went both down into the water. And Jesus was baptized and Jesus came up out of the water. And the same thing in Acts chapter 8. There was a burial. They went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Or Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says we're buried with him by baptism. And so those things are exactly the same. There's got to be the right purpose of baptism, and that is for the remission of sins. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. The baptism of Christ is for the remission of sins. Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. What was wrong with John's baptism? The matter is authority. And the matter is the authority, and that is, it was not done in the name of Jesus. It was done, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him, but it was not a baptism by the authority of Jesus. And so that's why it says these men in Acts chapter 19 were baptized again. Now let me show you something. 4 out of 5 is not enough. 4 out of 5 is not enough. What should an individual do who was baptized starting at the bottom in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins buried in water as a baby. Has that individual been baptized? That's 4 out of 5, isn't it? But that's not enough. Just as 4 out of 5 in relationship to those who had had John's baptism was not enough, so 4 out of 5 in relationship to infant baptism is not enough. Well, suppose we start at the bottom again. In the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, you sprinkle water on somebody who is a believer. Would that count? Is that baptism? No, he's not been baptized. He's not been buried with him in baptism. 4 out of 5 is not enough. Well, what about that individual who was baptized? I read this years ago in a rose. They took either a carnation or rose petals, and they sprinkled it on a baby, not with water, but they sprinkled a rose petal on that individual. What would you do? Here's an individual, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, was buried in rose petals as a believer. Have they had baptism? No. 4 out of 5 is not enough. And the same thing in relationship to the purpose of baptism. Why should one be baptized? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's a sinner saying, I want to be baptized. And generally, whenever this question is confronted, individuals say, well, years ago I was baptized. Well, tell me about it. And they'll say, well, I was about 9 or 12 years of age, and they had this big revival at church, and I raised my hand, and I accepted the Lord as my Savior. Well, tell me about your baptism. Well, I don't remember much about it, but it was 6 weeks later, and then they had a big baptismal service. What was the purpose of it? Well, so I could join the church, so I could be a member of that particular denomination. That description is not a description of a baptism for the remission of sins. And so the point to tie all of these together is, that individual who understands this becomes a child of God. That individual who does not understand this has not had Bible baptism. And that's the individual that needs to be baptized again, just like those in Acts chapter 19. I'm sorry I took so long on that, but there's a great principle that's important in relationship to that. If a strong Christian were to fall away and start partying and hanging with the wrong people and died in that time period, would they go to heaven? Depends on the nature of the partying. I think part of it, you know. Let's see what the Bible says. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 talks about partying, okay? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then there is this list of sins that ends in verse 21 that says, just as I also told you in times past, that they who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not my judgment. That's what the God of heaven says. And we've got to understand that God's the one who's going to judge us. The words of Jesus are those that are going. Now, here is a faithful Christian. And he's been a strong Christian, but let's just change this question. And he falls away and he goes out and starts committing adultery. He starts practicing adultery. What's going to happen to him? Well, it's obvious what's going to happen to him. He starts practicing fornication as though you need practice. You stop and think about that for a moment. He cannot live that way. Sometimes things come out of my mouth before I think them through. You stop and think about that. Is that individual going to be saved? No, the answer is they. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what about the matter of idolatry? He's been a strong Christian. He becomes an idolater. He gets involved in witchcraft. Or he develops attitudes that are wrong. And his lifestyle becomes a lifestyle that is characterized by hate and contentions and jealousy and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition. What's going to happen to that individual? Well, he was a strong Christian. But Paul writes to the Galatians, and Galatians chapter 5 says, now look, you've got to straighten up your life. You cannot live this kind of lifestyle. At one time you might have lived it, but I want you to understand that you cannot do these things. Verse 21 says, just as I told you in the past. When I came there, I taught you this, and now I'm writing it to you, and I'm telling you that if as a child of God you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he begins to list some other things, and that is a party spirit, not the partying kind of spirit, but that which is divisive in the church, of dissensions and heresies. And then you get to this matter of drunkenness, revelries. You know what revelry is? Drinking parties. Look it up. Carousing is one word, is another word that is used also in the Bible to describe the kind of partying that was done by the pagans. And so their lifestyle was characterized by this. And Paul says to them, look, you cannot do this and be saved. And so the answer to the question is, if he falls away and starts partying and hanging with the wrong people and died in that time period, would they go to heaven? God says that you cannot do these things and expect to go to heaven. I believe God's answered that question for us. I explain Revelation 21:1, where it refers to a new heaven and new earth after the first heaven and first earth had passed away. That's only going to take 4 hours to deal with. There are only two possibilities of this. One is that it describes what lies beyond on the other side. The other possibility is that this book was written at a time when that old Jerusalem was there, and so there was a new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be them and will be their God. So there are only two possibilities that I see in relationship to this. The problem with the former view is a physical understanding of if that new Jerusalem is heaven itself, if that new Jerusalem and that new heaven and the new earth is specifically heaven, if that new heaven is the old heaven done away with and a new one in its place, there's a major problem. John saw that new Jerusalem. John saw that holy city coming down out of heaven from God. The question that falls in my head that made me even start down this second road of an understanding was, if the new Jerusalem, if the new heaven and the new earth is heaven itself, how could heaven come down out of heaven? If what we're reading in Revelation 21 is a picture of heaven, then when heaven came down out of heaven, what's left up there? And so there's a mental picture that is impossible in my head to try to picture of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. If it came down out of heaven, what's up there? Because the new heaven, the old heaven, is still up there, and the new heaven and the new earth is in a separate place. There's a physical problem in relationship to that. But the other problem is this statement that says the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul there quotes this very verse, verse 16 through 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now remember the other verse? The tabernacle of God is with men. You are that temple. The close relationship between the temple and the tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle itself was called a temple in the days of Hannah and Eli. And so Second Corinthians chapter 6 says, you, the church, are the temple of the living God, as God said. When God said that I will be their father and you'll be my sons and daughters and come out from among them and I will dwell in them and walk among them and I'll be their God and they shall be my people. What was he talking about when he said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Now, the reality is that this is an Old Testament quotation, as is indicated by looking at the italics that are found in the New King James. And so in the Old Testament, God said, the day is coming when I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be my God and they shall be my people. When he was talking about that, he said, you are the temple of God. He's talking about the church itself. And so the statement is, you go out and you live a holy life and you do not touch that which is unclean and I will be your father and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now go back to Revelation chapter 21 with these thoughts in mind. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 and verse 3 says, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God will be with them and will be their God. If that language is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to refer to the church, let's be honest enough to at least admit the possibility is that in Revelation chapter 21, this is not a description of heaven itself, but a description of the church. And so the statement is, I saw a new Jerusalem. I saw a holy city. Matthew chapter 4, when the devil takes Jesus to jump off the temple, the Bible said he took him into the holy city. But whenever God rejected Judaism, whenever God did away with Judaism and replaced it with Christianity, the Jerusalem that was there is no longer holy. The temple that is there is no longer valid. The priesthood that is there is no longer a valid priesthood. The sacrifices that are there are meaningless. And so in the book of Revelation, there is a destruction of all that was, and it was replaced with something that was new and different. Old Jerusalem has been done away with. What abides? A new Jerusalem. I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this. Revelation chapter 21 may be talking about heaven itself. But contextually, there are all sorts of problems. You read about that new city and there are still people living, still people trying to come into this city. You don't have that picture of people trying to get into heaven. The picture of them trying to get in heaven is the door is shut and it's too late to get in. But in the book of Revelation, they're the kings and they're the nations that are bringing all of their glory into this new Jerusalem, into this new heaven, into this new earth, into this new tabernacle where God is their light and things of that nature. And so there's at least the possibility that Revelation chapter 21 has reference not to heaven as we think about it, but to what was to abide after God himself removed the old Jerusalem. What about this new heaven and new earth? In the book of Isaiah chapter 66, this same terminology is used to refer prophetically to the time when Judaism would be done away with and Christianity would become a reality. Can we look at one more and then I'll stop? If you are in an abusive relationship, can you divorce? Interesting question. If you're in an abusive relationship, can you divorce? Well, first of all, we need to have an understanding of what abuse is. We need to understand that, who's that lady that's on the radio that says that when a man says it, it's abuse. When a woman says it, she's just stating her mouth, what's right. She's just expressing herself. I can't remember. It was Dr. Laura, I think, is the... Sometimes when we talk about abuse, we call any unfortunate little fussing that goes on abuse. And we need to understand what we're talking about in relationship to this matter of abuse. It's an unbelievably serious thing to sever a marriage. And people need to really, really think about this. When they came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Leaving in a marriage is to violate what God said, "Let not man put asunder." There's another aspect of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a season, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, but come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We need to understand that husbands and wives bear a responsibility to the sexual unfaithfulness of their mates if they withhold from their mates the sexual fulfillment that God placed inside of marriage. And so an individual said, "Well, I'm just tired of being married." Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, you violated the statement that says, do not defraud one another. Because you bear a responsibility toward the sexual immorality of your husband or of your wife in that relationship. I think it is interesting whenever he talks about, whenever the New King James talks about the matter of affection in verse 3. And so this is far more than just the physical aspect of it, though it would include that aspect of it in this context in which it's found. Now look again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, the Lord commanded, let not the wife depart from her husband. So at least in three places we found the affirmation of the seriousness of putting asunder a marriage. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus forbids it by that statement. That's the way they understood it. Whenever Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that there's a mutual responsibility as husbands and wives have to each other of fulfilling the desires of each other, that they can defraud one another by just withholding within the marriage or moving out. There's that violation. And then there is that violation in verse 10 whenever the Holy Spirit through Paul commands and says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now verse 11 says, but suppose she does it. Suppose she does it. She's still got a husband. She's violated what God said, and she will answer to God for the decision that she has made in relationship to that. But if she does it, the Bible says, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. It may be that once she departs, there may not be the possibility of reconciliation. And yet the verse says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But what about that situation in the marriage where there is abuse? Well, the rest of this verse says that if the unbeliever departs, verse 14, if the unbeliever, well, verse 13, a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. But verse 14 says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Because the sister or that brother in that situation is not bound to hold that individual there. We're not talking about the marriage bond. Totally different word in the Greek for bondage here from that which is found in verse 39 that says a wife is bound to her husband so long as he's lived. There's a Greek word to describe the marriage bond. This is talking about bound to keep him there, bound to keep her there. Here's this ungodly husband, ungodly wife, and they're ready to leave. You're not bound to keep that individual there. Let him depart. And then this statement, God has called us to peace. What does that mean? The Bible talks about the fact that even in a marriage, there may be that situation where one might choose not to be bound, not to stay with that mate, bound in that sense. Because in that situation, they cannot peaceably serve God. And so does a wife have to stay there and let her husband beat her up? Oh, no. Does a husband have to stay there and let the wife beat him up? Oh, no. They need to recognize the seriousness of everything that they've done in putting asunder that which God has joined together. They need to recognize the seriousness of defrauding one another. They need to recognize the seriousness of violating Paul's statement that says, let not the wife depart from her husband. But that individual in that situation may not be able to serve God peaceably. And so they may choose in that abusive situation to not stay in that particular situation. I know of no other verse in the Bible that discusses this situation if that this one does not, and it's included in that statement that says, God has called us to peace. Now on the day of judgment, that individual will have to say, God, I knew the sacredness of marriage, but because I was unhappy, I chose to leave. That's not what's discussed here at all. Well, I was tired of being married. I didn't like having to work and provide for that wife. All she ever did was just lay in the bed, and the house was filthy, and the floors always were dirty, and she couldn't cook. And I just got tired of putting up with a woman like that. That's not the thing that's under discussion here at all. And we need to recognize the seriousness of that situation. There are some times in our lives whenever we may not know what we need to do. And so the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives all men liberally. But wisdom is not found in ignoring what God says. If selfishness that I'm calling abuse is the reason for the putting away of marriage, the putting asunder, then on the day of judgment, that person who selfishly said, I was just tired of being married, is going to face a God who says, let not the wife depart from her husband, who's going to face God that says, don't deprive your husband, who's going to face God that says, don't you put asunder. I have not given you the right to put asunder that which God joins together. And so we need to understand there's a difference in a selfish attitude and that matter of physical abuse. One of these might be included in the matter of God has called us to peace. The other is a self-centered statement of I have a right to be happy, and that violates Matthew 19. It violates 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 that says, don't defraud one another, and it violates 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. One other verse that is involved in this that says, if a man puts away his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. That's interesting. Matthew chapter 5, David is at verse 32. Whoever puts away his wife, divorces his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. When? Well, whenever she goes out and she marries. He is responsible for her remarriage, even though she doesn't have a right to remarry. He bears in the responsibility of her sexual unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. And so we need to understand that again, the Bible places a firm responsibility upon husbands and wives in the physical part of marriage. Don't defraud one another, because you, by defrauding your mate, may be the individual that causes your mate to be sexually unfaithful to you. Serious. God made sex, and God made it for the enjoyment and the happiness within marriage. And listen to me, that's the only place there is happiness. Young people, as Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself pure and come to the marriage bed as pure, come as a virgin and marry that individual who is a virgin, and then look what you have saved to give to that individual that you're going to marry, and look at what that individual has saved to give to you. That's God's way of it. You got outside of that way and there's unbelievable guilt about what is being done. And there's all sort of unhappiness that comes out of that. And to those of you who are married, understand the sacredness of marriage and stay inside that relationship. Don't, because you meet somebody that's cuter, somebody that's nicer, don't get infatuated like some little teenager get infatuated because, well, he always smells good and he always is nice and he's always happy and he's always wonderful. That's the way he looks to you right now. Just like those boys look nice at school and like you look nice at school. You understand what I'm talking about? There's a whole lot more to this situation than that. Good questions tonight. And I hope that you've enjoyed the study of the Word of God. We're going to sing this song of invitation that talks about what's going to happen on that day. What's Jesus going to do with me? What will I do with Jesus? And what happens on that day is determined by what I do with Jesus right now. If you're a believer, and you wouldn't be here tonight if you were not, and you have not repented and been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're like those people in Acts chapter 17. I need to have the kind of baptism they had in Bible time, and that's the kind I want to have. Or if you're a child of God who's wandered away, you're that individual who once was faithful, but you're no longer faithful, you need to return to your first love. Whatever your need, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?